Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 38. Read the entire chapter. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shuah, and he married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. He was at Chezib when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Ur for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother." But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he emitted on the ground lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Therefore he killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown." For he said, "Lest he also die like his brothers." And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shuah, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, "Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, because she had covered her face. Then she turned to her by the way and said, "Please let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" And he said, "I will send a young goat from the flock." So she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" Then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" So she said, "Your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand." Then he gave them to her and went in to her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where is the harlot who is openly by the roadside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." So he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." Also the men of the place said, "There was no harlot in this place." Then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her." And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry." So Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff." So Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son." And he never knew her again. Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." Then it happened as he drew back his hand that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, "How did you break through? This breach be upon you." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Amen. So how many of you were kind of hoping I would skip this story? Why is it here? Why is the story even in the Bible? Strange story, isn't it? And the way it's presented, the way it finds itself in the text, is, so we've started the story last couple of weeks, the last chapter, we started the story of Joseph. The story of Joseph and his conflict with his brothers and all of that. And then we break from that story to go to this story. This story is embedded within the story of Joseph and his brothers, which makes it kind of hard to ignore. If it was like separate from that, then you could just sort of like get to the last part of the story of Jacob and then just like take a break and then come back and skip up a chapter and just kind of not pay attention to this whole kind of awkward, uncomfortable story, right? The biblical narrative doesn't let us do that, though. It's embedded within the story of Joseph. Well, it's a snapshot of the continued disintegration of Jacob's family. What do we see right in the very first verse? Judah left his brothers, went and lived with Canaanites. We see again the relationship of women to the men in the story. It reveals important things about both men and women and ways that God works. There are parallels in this story and discontinuities in this story with a number of other stories in the book of Genesis. Story of Sarah and Hagar, story of Lot and his daughters, Dinah, Potiphar's wife. See the outworkings of the curse that God pronounced on Eve, the corruption of the male-female relationship. It also tells us important things about the development of Judah. As I said before, this last section of Genesis, it's often called the story of Joseph, but it's not really just the story of Joseph. It is the story of Judah's sons. The story of Jacob's sons. And Judah is the other most prominent figure in this story. How does Judah go from being somebody who would advocate for the sale of his own brother to slavers to what we see later in the story? Well, our story here gives us some important clues into that. And expectations always, over and over again in the book of Genesis, we see expectations defied. Our maturity in the faith in many ways depends on this understanding. The acceptance of the fact that the Christian life and the process of salvation works according to God's plans and not ours. And our expectations and desires about how things ought to go. We come into adulthood with a particular idea of what, you know, or whenever we become Christians, we have a particular idea in our head of what Christianity is going to look like, what our sanctification looks like. And unsurprisingly, we're always the hero of our own stories. Our story proceeds in such a way as to make us look really good in our minds. And it just doesn't end up working out that way. Maturity in the Christian faith requires accepting that. Because God always reserves the glory for himself. So perhaps above all this, how God works. How God works in the lives of his people. It's an uncomfortable story. It was uncomfortable for them. It's uncomfortable for us. This is one of the things that tells me, you know, when you compare the stories in the Bible to the pagan mythologies, many of the pagan mythologies, which are corrupted and distorted memories of the truth. But you see, in those stories, man is always the hero, laboring against a hostile or uncaring universe, capricious gods. Man rises above. The biblical stories don't feel like that at all, do they? No. Now, I want to talk about levirate marriage a little bit, because understanding the idea of levirate marriage is key to understanding this story and other stories in the Bible. Leveret marriage, the term comes from a Latin word which means brother-in-law, levir. Means brother-in-law in Latin, and so we get the term leveret marriage. This is a story that gives us an insight into how often the Bible is misunderstood because we just don't understand the ancient world. We don't understand how the ancient world worked, and as a result, we often misunderstand what the Bible is telling us, and this is a great example. Leveret marriage was really common throughout the ancient world. It's still practiced in some places, in more traditional clan-based cultures around in various places in the world. But we've got ancient records of leveret marriage in Asia, Africa, in the Americas, among the old European tribes, and in the ancient Near East. Marriage for most of human history, and I mean most of, I mean up until like a century ago, most of human history, marriage had little to do with romance, love, anything like that. If a man and his wife had love and romance for one another, then fantastic, but that was never the goal of marriage. Marriage had a whole lot more to do with economics, politics, stability, structure, making sure that children, the rearing of children on which the survival of the tribe depends, the rearing of children requires a great deal of resources. And so society is structured in such a way to try to guarantee that children are born into a situation where people will be maximally committed to providing those resources for the raising of children. So understanding that principle, first of all, helps us understand that marriage was not about love. So if a man died before he had any children, now the widow, she's in a tough place if she's younger. Well, really at any age. But when the man died, if a man died and the widow didn't have any children, then she is now left in a position where she's without support. Women in traditional older society, women were largely dependent on men for their support and their upkeep. And so a young woman especially, if she had been married and her husband died before she had any children, well, she is very unlikely to get married again. Most men in those cultures wouldn't want to marry a woman who'd already been married. And so she would have to be taken care of by the family. The family would likely resent the fact that now they had to take care of this woman that had failed in her duty to provide offspring to contribute towards the survival of the tribe. If she was still in the home of her husband, the home of that tribe, because when she married, then she leaves the tribe that she's part of, and she goes and becomes part of the tribe that she marries into, and usually those married happened within the clan anyway, and so now now she was at odds. Now she kind of didn't have a reason to be. And lots of times people would resent supporting her, and so it was a very difficult situation. A lot of times a woman in that position, especially a young woman, might end up having to resort to prostitution in order just to survive. And that would be very shameful, shame the family, and be disruptive in lots of ways. Another factor, and we've seen there's the feature of sibling rivalry is a big one in the book of Genesis, right? Brothers resenting each other. It's a big theme in basically all of human literature. And so if the oldest son, he's getting the lion's share of the inheritance, what sort of unfortunate incentives does that create for his younger brothers? If they want the inheritance themselves, there's a strong temptation for them just to kill their older brother and take the inheritance for themselves. Given the built-in existence of sibling rivalry anyway, that would be a very strong temptation. So leveret marriage addresses that issue as well. Because what does it do? You see, if your older brother dies, then you have to take his widow as your wife, And help her conceive children, and those children that would be born would not be seen as your children. They would be seen as the children of your older brother. And that means they would still get the lion's share of the inheritance. You wouldn't. Meaning, there would be no benefit for you to kill your older brother. Because if you did, his wife and her children would still get the larger portion of the inheritance. So it kept that, it suppressed that instinct to kill the older brother in order to take the inheritance. Like I said, the ancient world, in many ways, was a very different place than the modern world. Not that such things don't happen. I mean, people kill each other for money all the time these days, too. Okay, so you see what levirate marriage does. It provides for the stability of the clan. It makes sure that the line continues. It makes sure that you don't have a lot of unaccounted for people, like people that don't have a place, that they don't have a provision. They're supported. They're taken care of. Their understanding, their rights and responsibilities are respected. The alternative is instability, chaos, disruption. The ancient world, traditional societies are very, very concerned with order and stability. And everybody knows their place in the clan. Everybody knows their responsibilities. Everybody's rights and duties are well defined. The ancient cultures are very much organized around that. And as I said, we see these practices all over the ancient world. In the Bible, talks about levirate marriage itself in the book of Deuteronomy. There is, however, a really significant, for the purpose of our story, there's a very significant difference in the way that the Bible, in the book of Deuteronomy, talks about levirate marriage and the way that the ancient Near Eastern cultures around them talked about it. The Hittite, Assyrian, Babylonian cultures, Canaanite cultures, is that the duty to raise up a seed to the deceased, to take the widow as your own wife, that did not just extend to the brothers. The Bible restricts that practice only to the brothers that lived together in the clan. In the other ancient Near Eastern cultures, that duty extended. If there was no brother available to take that duty, then the next in line was the father of the deceased. Again, relevant to our story. So here's the story. Judah leaves his brothers. Remember, this comes right after all of the mess with Joseph. All of that. Why did he leave his brothers? We're not told, but we can guess. Anger, conflict, guilt projected onto them. Who knows? But we see that the chaos, the terrible conflict over Joseph, and the result of that is resulting in the fragmentation, the disintegration of Jacob's family. Leaves his brothers, and he went to dwell with Canaanites. And while he was there, he married a Canaanite woman. Red flags all over the place, right? If we're paying attention. So he had three sons by this Canaanite woman. He takes another woman, Tamar. Her name means a palm tree, by the way. We don't know if she's a Canaanite. We kind of presume that she is. That's where he's living. We don't know for sure. That seems to be the logical assumption. He takes Tamar and marries Tamar to his oldest son, Ur. Now, it's interesting. At this stage of the first several verses of this chapter, the women are all completely passive. Judah sees this woman, takes her as his wife, has three sons. Sees another woman, takes her, gives her to his oldest son. His oldest son is slain because she's wicked. So now Judah takes Tamar and gives her to the next son. Tamar is completely passive. She's just acted upon. She's not making any decisions at all. Neither is Shua, not any of the women in the story up to this point. Er is wicked, as we said, he's slain by God. No hint in the language as to the nature of his wickedness at all. It's not important. Judah does the right thing, gives Tamar to the next son, Onan, for him to raise up a seed to his dead older brother. Onan doesn't want to do it. We're not told why, although it's fairly easy to guess. Perhaps he just was envious and resentful of his older brother. Perhaps he just wanted the inheritance for himself. Perhaps both of those things. Maybe that's really just the same motive, actually. But he refuses. He won't do it. Now, interestingly, in the Mosaic law, a man that refused to perform this duty for his wife, and Onan does this in such a way as to conceal the fact that he's acting as if he is trying to do it, but is not, is refusing to do it, in a way that would actually conceal his guilt in the matter. Now, in the Mosaic law, if a man refused to raise up a seed to his dead brother, he was allowed to refuse to do that. But what would happen is the woman would denounce him, would take him to the elders of the tribe. The elders would ask if that was true, and if the man said, yeah, it's true, and he confirmed his refusal, then the woman would take off his sandal and strike him with it and spit in his face and say, this is a man who refuses to build up the house of his brother. And so he was publicly shamed, and that shame would attach to his line going forward. And that's what would happen, and then they would go on. In this particular case, God takes direct action and kills Onan just as he killed Ur. Now, Judah believes the problem is Tamar. And this is fairly typical. Men blaming women for their own sins, their own problems, is not exactly a novel phenomenon. He thinks the problem is Tamar. And so he refuses to give Tamar to his youngest son, Shelah. Now he says he will when Shelah is older. He says, go home and live in your father's house as a widow. When Shelah has reached maturity, then I'll give you to Shelah. Years go by. Shelah grows up. It's pretty apparent to Tamar that this isn't happening. And the fact is that was Judah's intention all the time, was to just dismiss Tamar. Because it's clearly Tamar that is the reason why his two sons have already died. And so now, Tamar's stuck. As I said, a widow, and she's identified publicly as a widow. We read later in the story that she's wearing garments that identify her as a widow. Again, a feature of the ancient world that is hard for us to grasp. People wore clothes that signified where their status was and who they were. It was fairly common. It wasn't that long ago, even in Europe. In the days of John Calvin in Geneva, for example, there was legislation that said if your profession was, whatever your profession was, whatever like class in society, if you were a farmer, if you were a craftsman, if you were a scholar, if you were a noble, that determined what color clothes you were permitted to wear. So you had the color of the clothes that you wore, and that was not unusual at all. Geneva was actually one of the most liberal places in Europe at the time. It was very common for people to be signifying their social status with the clothes that they wore. So she was wearing the garments of a widow, and as the garments of a widow, she would basically just be excluded from society. She would have no purpose. She can't have children. She's not married. So what's she for? You know, that would be the way that culture would very much think about that. This focus on stability. He said, it seems very foreign to us. The world is a very dangerous place, though. Before we condemn or dismiss their priorities, perhaps we should look around at our own society and see what happens when structure and order and duty and responsibility breaks down. And everybody just does whatever they feel like doing. Ancient societies feared chaos and disruption a great deal. And maybe we ought to fear chaos and disruption a little bit more than we do. But now Eastern philosophy, for example, talks about the duality concepts of yin and yang. Yin is the female or passive force. Yang is the male or active force. Yin also corresponds to ideal, ideas like dark, sinister, chaos, evil. The shady side of a mountain is yin. The sunny side of the mountain is yang. Yang corresponds to things like order, light, good. There's a duality there. You can't have one without the other. It's not unusual at all to associate the female principle with chaos. Very common in ancient mythology. In Babylon, the Tiamat, the great dragon, the great sea serpent, is female, was the wife of the father god. The younger gods killed the father god to usurp his place, and the wife of the father god, Tiamat, is furious about that and unleashes all of the chaos and monsters on the world. All the dragons and everything come from Tiamat in revenge on the younger gods for overthrowing their father. I think of the story of Pandora. You know the story of Pandora? I know we hear like Pandora's box, or maybe you listen to the music service or whatever. They don't like to talk about, you know, they like to talk about Christianity being misogynistic. You ought to read some ancient mythology sometime if you want to read misogyny. The story of Pandora is that the gods created man in order to serve them and worship them and offer sacrifices to them, to keep them in a kind of a lower abject dependent state. The Titan Prometheus gives fire to man, and the result is that man develops civilization. And so man has this really orderly, very, very peaceful, advanced technological society. They develop all of these wonders. They're living prosperous. So the gods start getting worried that man's not going to need the gods. They're not going to be dependent on the gods anymore. So what do the gods do? They give the man the woman, to introduce chaos back into the society, to lower them and bring them back into an abject state so that they will once again be dependent on the gods. And that's exactly, so the gods, they give her the woman, and the woman is beautiful and gorgeous and talented and so appealing and deceptive and cruel and selfish. And it works. Thus, society descends into chaos back into an abject state so that human beings will once again be dependent on the gods. That's a Greek mythology. So the feminine is very, very often in ancient cultures, seen as a disruptive, dangerous force that needs to be contained. Christianity tells us the full value of the woman and the man, the equal value of the woman and the man. And our own story subverts this expectation in important ways. Now, in fact, Tamar is an agent of disruption. She disrupts the heck out of Judah's plans for sure. That disruption can be done for good, or, as the very next story in Genesis shows us, can be done for evil. But it's always used by God for his purposes. We seek order. We think in our minds, order is good, chaos is bad. Stability, safety, things being the same day to day, that's good. Change, disruption, that's bad. But order can often be oppressive, tyrannical. Change, chaos, is often a necessary element to disrupt stagnation. And Judah wanted things orderly. Judah wanted to preserve the clan, the tribe, safety, his own status, his own preeminence, his own honor. And Tamar represented a threat to all of that. So this leads us to the second part of the story. Now Tamar is no longer passive. She starts acting. She sees that she's not going to be given to Shelah. When Shelah reaches adulthood, and she comes up with a plan. It's interesting that the text notes that she does not launch her plan until after Judah's wife has died. Why? Well, maybe because Judah would be more susceptible to his plan as a widower himself. Maybe it was out of respect for her mother-in-law, not wanting to dishonor her, perhaps. We don't know. But at any rate, she changes out of her widow's clothes into other garments, and she covers her face. She wraps her face so that only her eyes would be showing. This would be the common garb of a prostitute in that culture. She puts herself in a place where she knows that Judah is passing by, and she knows that she will be seen. Sure enough, Judah falls for it, sees her, wants to go into her. He promises her a goat for his payment, and at her request, he leaves his signet, which is a seal. It's probably a stone cylinder carved with his own symbol that he would use to roll in tablets of clay as a kind of a it would be unique. It would be identify him, as well as the cord by which that signet hung and his staff, which again would be unique to him. It would be a recognizable and identifiable. It's like leaving his driver's license with her. Men do foolish things when they're in the grip of lust. So that's what happens. Judah, true to his promise, tries to pay her, and sends his friend, Hira the Adullamite, with the payment to the town. Can't find the woman. All the men of the area say, there's no prostitute here. We don't know what you're talking about. So he gives up. And he says, interestingly, a vision into his mindset, he says, let's just let her keep them unless we be shamed. Shame that he's worried about. You see, throughout the story, the concern. Judah's wanting stability. Judah's wanting order. Judah's wanting everything maintained the way it's supposed to be. The continuation of the line. His own status and his position. These are his concerns. His concerns are not the good of Tamar. His concern is not doing what's right. His concern is not the will of God. Because his aims are distorted, he cannot see clearly. He doesn't have his eyes open to the truth. Tamar's actions ultimately disrupt Judah's order, and the result is that he is forced finally to see. So then the big reveal. 3 months later, she's obviously pregnant. Judah seems, we don't see any hesitation in Judah. We don't see any reluctance about this. Maybe he's really happy to finally get rid of this loose end, to get rid of this problem in his life. What to do about Tamar? Well, she's a harlot. Burn her. But Tamar, of course, produces the tokens, produces the seal, the staff. And now, to Judah's credit, he does the right thing. He didn't have to. He could have claimed something. Oh, you stole it from me, or somebody else stole these from me. This, you know, people, you know, you might say he was forced, he was caught. But how many times have people been caught in scandalous behavior? We see it all the time in the news, and they come up with these ridiculous excuses. Oh, my Twitter account was hacked. That wasn't really me. You know, this net things that people say. He doesn't do any of that. He acknowledges. More than that, more than even just acknowledging, he's humbled. He says, she was more righteous than I. He sees, finally, truly, he sees the truth. He sees his fault. He sees that the problem all along wasn't Tamar. He sees the problem even wasn't ultimately his wicked sons. He says the problem was him. It was Judah that left his family. It was Judah that went and dwelt with Canaanites, married a Canaanite woman. It was Judah that overlooked his son's wickedness so that when two of them died, he blamed the innocent Tamar rather than them. It was Judah that dishonored and neglected Tamar. Judah that went to see a prostitute. The story does not invite our moral judgment against Tamar. That's kind of beside the point. It was, after all, Judah that married his sons to a Canaanite woman. She was acting according to the customs of her own culture. Remember, the levirate duty, if there was no son available, the next in line in Canaanite culture for levirate duty was the father. So she was acting according to her own culture's customs, her establishing her rights as a widow, and in fact doing her duty as a wife, to raise up a seed to her husband, even though he was wicked and dead. So Judah actually ends up commendable in the final analysis, though. To be blinded by the truth, to be blinded to the truth, rather, well, that's all too common, all too human. We all have our prejudices. We all have the things we see and the things we don't. What we focus on determines what we miss. But to be humble, to acknowledge wrongdoing. There's one man that said to see what is right in front of one's nose requires a continuous effort. We all think we see the truth. We all think that our understanding of the world, even you could talk to any crime scene investigator or policeman will tell you that eyewitness testimony is one of the most unreliable things there is. People filter. People see what they want to see. We all do. And to open your eyes, to be humbled, to recognize that you're not seeing things right, is hard. Remember, it was Judah that advocated selling Joseph into slavery. This story foreshadows events that would happen later. A shift in Judah's characters, his character. This acknowledgement, this is really significant. He's the patriarch. He's the older one. He's the man. And he's the member of the covenant family. She is a young Canaanite woman. And yet, faced with the truth, he gives up his pride and acknowledges that what she has done is much closer to God's truth than what he has done. There's an interesting thread through the story. The very beginning, Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, married her. We see Judah seeing several times things, but he sees things wrong. He comes and sees Tamar, thinks she's a harlot. Even that, it says there in that part of the story, it says she went and sat in an open place in verse number 14. Some translations, like the ESV or the NIV, will say that she came and sat in the gates of Anaim, I think the word is. It sounds like it's the name of a little town on the way. And it's a difficult translation. The word Anaim there, that's translated open in the New King James, is also the word for eye. She places herself in a place of seeing, where she's going to be seen. And Judah, as she expects, comes along and sees her, but sees her wrongly. Why does she do this? Because she sees the truth. Because she sees that she's not being given to Shelah as she's supposed to be. So all these things happen. And finally, at the end, now Judah's eyes are open. Now Judah sees. We fear disruption, crave peace. We resist change. There's nothing wrong with that necessarily. Within the limits of human understanding, we pursue what, as far as we know, brings safety, growth, prosperity, as we understand those things. But we also have to accept the fact that the Lord has bigger plans than we do. The Lord sees far more, and the Lord is not content with the status quo. And so the Lord disrupts. The Lord disrupts because our eyes, there's only ever so much that we see. We see wrongly. We focus on certain things and that determines what we miss instead. When the great focus and goal is preservation and safety and security, the maintenance of our status and prestige and privilege, there's much we might miss. In that state, in that mindset, we tend to project problems onto other people. The problem is the environment. The problem is out there. The problem is with other people. The real work of our lives is ourselves, though, is our own hearts. We're very good at protecting ourselves from the truth about ourselves. And that's why God disrupts. That's why God brings change and overturning and chaos into our lives to force us to see. changes and trials that come into our lives are great opportunities then for us to see in a new way. And this is why God brings these trials into our lives. We see, we've said many times, God is not interested in us having a happy and peaceful life, having an amazing life, like they say these days. No, God is interested in getting us to open up our eyes and seeing the truth. The external disruption is not enough. Of course, many will face trials and hardships in their lives, and they just become more and more bitter and resentful, prideful, falling into anger and despair, just double down on their way, just try harder to do things their own way. It requires the humility to change, to take the external change and accept that that reveals to me the need that I have for internal change. That's what we see in Judah, to his credit. So he ends up, Judah, at the end of the book of Genesis, he ends up being the son with the greatest blessing of all. He ends up being the son, even though Joseph still receives a double inheritance, Judah is the one through whose line will come Christ, the Messiah, Savior of Israel and of the world. Jacob pronounces this blessing on Judah, again, foreshadowing things that will happen later. Because of his great act of mercy, when Judah is willing to sacrifice himself in order to save Benjamin, this event shows the promised line in crisis in many ways. You see the threat that this is. Judah's line almost comes to an end. The death of his first son, death of his second son, alienation of his third son from the wife. How is the seed going to continue? It's unclear, uncertain. It's the actions of Tamar, a most unexpected source, which rescues the line, both by providing an offspring and revealing the truth to Judah. God uses her to preserve the Messiah's line. And that's acknowledged by the fact that in the genealogy of Christ that we see in the book of Matthew, Tamar is only one of only four women that is mentioned in that genealogy. Each of those women highlighting the surprising ways that God works. What are the four? Tamar is one, Bathsheba, Rahab the harlot, and then finally Mary herself. All of which showing the surprising and unexpected ways that God works. So there are lots of layers to the story. But I might suggest that perhaps this is the most important. That we might understand better the way that God will work in our lives through disruption and crisis to get us to see, to teach us to open our eyes. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and we bless you that you are not content to leave us in our stagnation, in our fixed ways of doing things, but that you shake things up, that you bring disruption and chaos into our lives in order to teach us, to reveal the truth to us. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would work humility in the hearts of your people so that when those times come, we would be ready to change. We would be ready to admit that our way is not right, that we don't see everything, we don't see as well as we think we do, and that we need your guidance, we need your instruction, we need your power. Grant us your grace, Lord. Forgive our sins and work your wisdom in our hearts so that we would become the people that you've called us to be. And we pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.